And as we are coming to this new year, again, we're diving back into the Apostles' Creed. And there's certain things that we say almost every week to kind of, you know, set the tone that I think I need to say. And that although we say it's a series on the Apostles' Creed, really we're not studying the Apostles' Creed. Throughout the series, we're studying the Bible. It's because the Apostles' Creed isn't our authority. The Bible is our only authority. The Apostles' Creed is not in the Bible. It's not the Bible. But yet, we believe that everything that is in it comes from the Bible. It's the church's oldest summation of what they believe to be the foundational teachings and doctrines that define what it means to be a Christian. In its earliest forms, it goes all the way back to about 140 AD. It was not written by the apostles, but it was given this name because it was seen as a summation of the apostles' teaching. So it was saying, okay, well, everything the apostles teach, everything that's in the New Testament, if we were to sum up the foundational teaching of that, that's what it was intended to be. And so through this series, what we're doing is we're using the Apostles' Creed more as an outline, and we're looking at the subjects and then going to God's Word, and the message is always from God's Word. We're always studying God's Word. Now, in the Apostles' Creed, let me just kind of review where we've been at. It's really starting with it, you know, it's very first, you know, we believe, what is it that defines us? And the first thing that should define us is our belief about God, who God is. And not only who God is, but that defines who we are. So I believe in God the Father Almighty. And it's not only that he's God, he's creator of heavens and earth. We find our identity in him. And then it goes on to affirm about the truth about Jesus, and it establishes a hard idea to understand, but it's kind of foundational, the idea that's often referred to as the Trinity, that we worship one God, but yet God is in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it's saying about God the Son, specifically Jesus Christ, the Creed affirms what the Bible teaches. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, that he is God himself, he is our Lord, he is the one in whom, you know, we find our identity, with the one in whom we submit to. And after this introductory statement, it then goes on to state four things that are clearly taught in the Bible, four key events in Jesus' earthly ministry that are emphasized throughout the New Testament that kind of are essential to understanding who Jesus was and what he came to do. The first is what we just celebrated. You know, we celebrated at Christmas, Jesus' birth. And so it says, I believe in, you know, Jesus Christ. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So his virgin birth, that he was born of a virgin, that he wasn't just another person, that he actually was God come in human flesh. And then second is his death on the cross, that he died on the cross, and in dying on the cross, that he took the sins of humanity upon himself. He took not only our sins, but he took God's punishment for their sins. He literally experienced hell for us. And so it affirms, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, that he took hell for us, literally. But then he didn't stay dead. And the third key event is in his resurrection, that on the third day, he rose again, that he defeated sin and death in his resurrection. And then it goes to the fourth essential element of Jesus' earthly ministry, and that's his ascension into heaven. And so the Creed states, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, let me ask you a question. I think it was a probing question, it's a convicting question that I struggled with early in my study with this, and I have to say it was really convicting to me. And that is, if the Creed omitted any mention of Jesus' ascension to heaven and his taking his place at the right hand of the throne of God, would you have noticed that? Would that have seemed like something is missing? You know, if we think about it, the first three of the events are all things that we give a great amount of attention to. In fact, we have holidays for all of them. So we celebrate Jesus' birth. We just celebrated Christmas. We make a huge deal of it. When it comes to Jesus' death, we set aside, you know, Good Friday. We have special services and we remember Jesus' death and his suffering. We celebrate it, remember it, you know, once a month as we come back to communion. We remember, we elevate the idea of Jesus' death. We celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate Easter. We worship on Sunday as a remembrance of the truth of the resurrection. Those are all things that are vital. Those are the first three. How about the last one? When's the last time that you celebrated Ascension Day? Who have even thought about Jesus' ascension? You know, historically, the church actually has celebrated Ascension Day. If you go back in the church history and its church calendar, it was actually historically many denominations and have made a big deal of it. It's actually, if you want to know, it's 40 days after Easter. So this year it would be May 21st. And again, historically, the church has made a big deal of it. But what's interesting is that today, more modern churches, you know, we generally don't pay that much attention to it. And as Christians, we don't think about it. And so we really have to ask this question, why is Jesus' ascension to heaven important? Now, I'm going to start with the assumption that it is. And some people might say, well, we shouldn't even start with that. Well, here's why I'm going to start with the assumption. It's not only that you look at the Apostles' Creed and you have the early leaders of the church saw it as essential, so much so that they put it as one of these foundational teachings of the church, but they did it because it's throughout the New Testament. I mean, I've been challenged by this myself, where you look at it and you see how many places, not only in the Gospels, not only in Acts, but how many places where Jesus' ascension is talked about. And not only that, but then if you look specifically at how many places where it talks about that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, it's throughout the New Testament. It's emphasized numerous times. So clearly the Bible talks about it a lot because it's important. But then we have to ask, okay, why is it important? And here's where I'll confess, as I began to really study this in the last couple of weeks, and I started to read some things where they were asking these questions, and I asked myself, okay, why is it important? I struggled with that answer. This is something that I myself, I looked at it and I said, well, I kind of know it's important, but I've struggled with that, because this is something that even myself, I haven't spent a whole lot of time looking at this. I would clearly understand it's a whole lot easier for me to explain why the birth is important, why his death is important, why his resurrection is important, but the ascension, it's in the Bible, it's clearly emphasized, but yet we don't talk about it a lot. Now this morning, I want to tell you, this is an area that I'm challenged in. I've learned a lot in the last couple of weeks. I need to keep learning. I'm sharing what I'm learning, not what I've necessarily learned, because this is something that I know I need to go deeper on. And so what I want to do is to spend some time in Acts, probably the longest passage dealing with the ascension. And we're going to see some of the things. There's a lot more that we can't get into today, but we're going to just touch on some of the things of what the Bible teaches and why it's so important. But even before we get to Acts, I want to take a moment and kind of, if you don't know, the book of Acts is actually part two of a two-part book. It was written by a guy named Luke, and part one was a gospel. So the gospel that he wrote was a gospel of Luke. Yeah, if somebody said Matthew or John, I'd wonder about you. You know, it's the gospel of Luke. Okay, so he wrote the gospel of Luke. And you know what's interesting, though, is that when you look at the gospel of Luke, in the gospel, Luke ends with the story of the ascension. Luke 24, the very end of the gospel, look what he says. And he led, talking of Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And so here you have Luke ending with this story of the ascension. But even though he ended part one of his gospels with the ascension, it's important to recognize that then he comes into the gospel, this part two, and he starts part two with repeating the story. In fact, coming back and saying, okay, let me expound on it. That was the summation. Let me tell you the full story. And we've got to ask why. Clearly, Luke thought it was really important. Luke clearly thought this was essential. Now, even before we get into part two and into Acts, let me go to another passage. Let me go to John chapter 16. Because we see that it's not only after the event that happened, but even before the event happened, Jesus himself was talking about it and saying, this is really important. It's in actually at John 14, it's there, John 16. But let me go to John 16, starting in verse 5. Here you have Jesus, the night of the Last Supper. He's eaten the Last Supper with his disciples. It's the night before that he's going to be crucified. And he's giving his last teaching, you know, before his death to the disciples. And in the midst of that, he begins to tell them that he's going to go away. And then they become very concerned. And so look what he says. But now I'm going to him who sent me, speaking of the ascension, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You know, you're thinking it's terrible that I'm going away. You think it's terrible that it's going to be a terrible thing that I'm going to leave. Look what he says in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now, that's an amazing thing. It's an amazing statement that I've got to say that is not only amazing, but it's kind of a little perplexing. You know, this statement of this promise, but it's a perplexing. Why would he say that it's to your advantage? I mean, he anticipates them saying, you're filled with sorrow. You're thinking this is a terrible thing, that I'm your teacher and I'm going away. But I'm going to tell you, no, you're going to be better off. You're going to be better off after I'm gone. I'm leaving for your benefit. I don't know about you, but I've often thought, you know, wouldn't it be awesome if I could be there for Jesus and his ministry, to see him, to hear him teach, to see him do those miracles? What could be better than to be there in the very presence of the Son of God? And how is it then Jesus would look at that and say, no, actually, there's something better. If I ascend, you're going to end off better. And how? What is it? Well, what does it say? If I go away, do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but I'm going to send him to you. Basically, what is the Helper? The Holy Spirit. I'm going to go away, and when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And there's a sense that what he's saying is that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be with you more than I am currently when I'm physically here. I'm doing this to increase my presence. The ascension doesn't mean that Jesus is no longer here, that he existed, that he ascended, that he's gone, and then we just have memories. What he's saying is, no, there's a sense that because of the ascension, that Jesus is here in a way that is more real, bigger, you know, broader than what he was even in earthly ministry. Now, that's the promise. That's the principle. Now, let's go back to Acts. Let's go see how we see this played out in Acts chapter 1. Again, if you have your Bibles, go back there with me. And again, remember that this is part 2. And so he starts off with this introduction. You know, we can skip over the introduction and, you know, think, let's get to the meat of the story. The introduction, there's something really key here. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, what's the first book? The Gospel of Luke. In the first book, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Now, here's what I want you to recognize. What is the theme of the second book? Let's go back and look at it. I'm going to even put this one up there. I want you to notice the first book was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. What is the second book? What Jesus continues to do and teach. The first book is what he began to do until he ascended. The second book is the continuing ministry of Jesus after the ascension. You see, it's something that when you look at this, what Luke is trying to say here is something very intentional. And it's really surprising, and it's even somewhat shocking, because we can think of it as, well, this was in Jesus' ministry, and then he ascended, and then we have what the apostles did after. And so here in fact, what you often see is that if some of you might look in your Bibles, and it might have Acts, and some translators put it, the title is Acts of the Apostles. And now again, Luke didn't give the book that title. And some translators have done it, and I think it's actually a terrible title. It actually is not at all what the title should be. Because it's giving this idea of, okay, Jesus ascended. Now it's what the disciples did and what the apostles did. And the whole idea that Luke starts in the very beginning is that, no, this is Jesus' continuing ministry. It's the whole book of Acts. You want to know what Acts is? It's about the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Acts is. It's not something where he ascended and, okay, well, here's what his followers did after. No, this is what Jesus continued to do. Now, how do we understand this? You know, we've got to look at it. This is vital to understand. Why does Luke repeat the ascension? He had it in Luke 24. Why does he come back and begin the whole book of Acts with the ascension? Why doesn't he just go to Acts 2 and the giving of the Holy Spirit? Because he's trying to communicate an incredible truth about the meaning of the ascension. He's trying to communicate that, what does it mean that Jesus ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God? It's not that Jesus Christ ascended to get away from us. It's not that he kind of ended his ministry and he kind of has passed it on, but in a sense, what he's saying is that no, he goes up to heaven to continue the work, but in a different way. You see, this is a hard idea for us to understand, because some of it is it's talking about the nature of God. The things that don't make sense to us from our time-space perspective of humans. But what it's teaching here is that Jesus didn't remove his presence at the ascension, that there's an extent that in his ascension that he expanded his presence. Let me try to explain that. In Christmas, we celebrate, that it's often the incarnation, that Jesus was eternal God that took on human flesh. Carne, it just means, chili con carne, chili with meat. It just means flesh. So the incarnation was Jesus taking on human flesh. Before the incarnation, before his birth of, of a virgin, Jesus existed eternity in the past, that he was the one who created the heavens and the earth. And in his eternal existence, he existed outside of space and time. Again, I can't understand that. It blows my mind. I can't understand the idea of being outside of space and time. But Jesus existed outside of space and time. God exists outside of space and time. Now, the amazing thing is, when he took on human flesh, he not only took on a body, but he took on the limitations of space and time. And that meant that if you wanted to get near Jesus, you had to go to where he was. If you wanted to hear his teaching, you had to go to where he was to hear him teach. If you wanted to experience his healing power, you needed to travel to where he was. And so the idea is that, here he's in Galilee. And if Jesus, if the church expanded, we're all going to Galilee. We're all trying to hear Jesus. That's the only place that he would be. Now, what happened is when he ascended into heaven, he kept a physical body. He had a resurrected body. It's not like ours. It's resurrected. It's renewed. And he keeps that body. But in his ascension, he removes himself from space and time. So the idea is, when you look at the Bible's wording of this, and it talks about him ascending into heaven, it's not trying to communicate that he went from one place to another. It's not saying that he was here and that he went up in the sky and then he was in this other place of heaven. It was actually saying that he's changing his relationship between heaven and earth. So beforehand, he existed in heaven outside of space and time, and then he came into earth and he put himself into space and time, and now he's ascended into heaven and he's gone outside of space and time, and he's now existing in the heavenly realms with God the Father. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, this is really important. You ever wonder why so many religions seem to have like a special place? You pray towards Mecca, you go there, you take a pilgrimage, the temple was, that's where God's presence was. We don't have that. We don't, as Christians, we don't have a special place. We don't have a Mecca. We don't believe that there's a place where God's power dwells in a way that's more powerful than where we're at now. And if we travel there, then we get to experience that. We don't make pilgrimages to holy lands. Why? Because we don't believe that the Spirit of Christ resides in a more powerful way in Jerusalem or somewhere else, so that he works more powerfully there than here. Why? Because of the ascension. Because when Jesus was here, he was limited to there, so you had to go to where he was at. Now he's outside of space and time. Now his presence, because he's outside of space and time, his presence is with us all wherever we're at. So we have as much access to Christ, to his power, to his presence, to relationship, as anybody anywhere else in the world. There's not a place where you go and you say, well, God's more there than he is here. No, he's everywhere. He's been in a sense removed. He sits and he reigns cosmically. And not only that, but what we're told is that his presence is with us. He sends the Holy Spirit. So literally, instead of a place that we go where God has come in us. God is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. And that's what Jesus' point was in Acts 16, or in John 16, when he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's if I go away, you see, I'm going to be with every person in a way that is intimate, that is real, right where you're at. I'm not limited to just the few people who can be in my location. See, when he was on earth, he can only do and teach through one human body. But now he works in and he relates to and he works through millions of bodies. when he was here before, he could only restore and transform soul and you know where his body was, only there in one place. But he goes to heaven, and what it means is that Christ is now present in us. And this isn't just a theological and a conceptual idea. This is something that is practical. The essence of Christianity is that in the birth and the death and the resurrection and the ascension, that Jesus Christ was God who came to human to humanity and who in his death took on our sins and took God's wrath, and in his resurrection defeated sin and death, and through his ascension, he now lives in us and he works through us. Not only that, but there's another key aspect, that in doing so, he establishes his eternal, his reign. That he established his current reign, that there's a sense that there's a reign here. You see, again, oftentimes what we often think is that there's a sense, well, he ascended and, well, he's in heaven and he's reigning in heaven. And one day he's going to come back and then he's going to let his reign be known here, that he's going to, you know, when he comes back. I talk to people all the time where I hear that. Just last week, I spent a long time with somebody, and this person was just, you know, so discouraged, you know, about what's happening in the culture, and the church is losing, and, you know, we just need to hang on, and if we hang on, Jesus is coming back, and if when Jesus comes back, then everything's going to be right, and until then, we just expect it to get worse and worse. And that's not biblical. I can see how we often see that and feel it, but it's not biblical. It's not that Jesus is in heaven, and his power is up there, and one day he's going to come back. No. When you understand the nature of the ascension and the fact that he is sitting on the right hand of the Father right now, means that he is reigning. That Jesus raised him from the dead to seat at the right hand. What's that mean? Is that he is sitting at the right hand where he's supreme over all creation. That every aspect of creation, everything that is happening in the heavenlies and on earth, what is the Lord's prayer? That we pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus Christ, through his reigning on the throne, is accomplishing that. That it's not that he one day will be victorious, it that he is victorious and reigns now. And it's an amazing idea that he has established himself as the victorious ruler of the universe. That he's won a not only a spiritual victory over our souls, that we will one day realize that when we're, you know, in heaven with God, but there's a reality where that victory is working in us in the here and now. And if we understand that, that should give us hope, it should give us confidence that we know that we're living under the reign of Jesus Christ. See, one of the things that's, you know, that we hear, and we should say this, you know, so often we get discouraged and we get, you know, what's happening and this and that. And, you know, it's like, oh, this is terrible. And we've got to remember, Christ is on the throne. Christ, it's not that he will be on the throne. He is on the throne. Now, I don't understand why he does things that often feel out of control. I don't understand everything that he's doing, but he is reigning. Let me take another passage, Ephesians 1. Paul talks about this, and he describes the impact of the ascension in the most powerful, dramatic ways. Look what he says in Ephesians 1. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, what is that hope? What are your riches? It's rooted in the ascension, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and not only when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So because he's seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? How does that give us hope? How does that give us confidence? It helps us to know that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You notice it's not only in the one to come, but in this age. He starts with, we assume in this age, that he is reigning in this age in the here and now. He's put all things under his feet and give him the head over all things to the church. That's the reality. That's the reality of the victory. And when I say that, I want to acknowledge that if you're like me, a lot of times this is one of those areas that I can have this gap between my theology and my belief. I can know that. I can affirm that theologically. But you know what? We have a hard time really believing it. And you know why? Because often we look in the world and it seems like from what I see, it doesn't look like Christ is on the throne. You know, personally, we go through crisis and loss. I mean, I just think of with Dave, I think of, you know, Clarence Cunningham, I think of people in our church that are in the last throes of diseases, of dying. And That doesn't, how's that consistent with Christ being on the throne? I look in my culture and we see what's happening and the moral decline of the culture, the spiritual, and it seems like, how is Christ on the throne? It doesn't look like that. Well, I wanted to point out a couple things to remember. The Bible is teaching that this is a spiritual kingdom where Christ reigns, but it's in the context of the sinfulness and brokenness of the world. You know, we're going to see again, what does it, you know, the disciples come and say, are you going to establish this in Jerusalem? Are you going to establish an earthly crown? Are you going to kind of, and he says, no, it's a spiritual kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom in the midst of the brokenness of the world where it's preaching the gospel, trying to lead people to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It isn't Jesus just going to say, let me establish everything and everybody that's out is out. He says, no, I'm going to, in this time, I'm going to preach the gospel to bring more people toward me, but to bring more people toward me that I'm going to allow the brokenness and sinfulness of this world that it's often going to seem broken. And second of all, if he allows the sinfulness and brokenness of the world, there'll be much about the current reign of Christ we won't understand. So again, if you look at Acts 1, they come to him and say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And his response in verse 7 is, it's not for you to know the times that the Father is fixed by his own authority. Basically, he's saying, in between now and there's going to be stuff you don't understand. There are going to be things that are going to not look like you would expect if this is really God's reign. And beyond that, there can be times where it seems like evil is winning, that Christ and the church is being defeated. I mean, you don't have to go any further than the book of Acts to see that. I mean, it's all through the Acts. But take, for example, in Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen is stoned and killed. You have a persecution against the church, and it seems like evil is winning. And, you know, and the church is being scattered, and it's terrible. But then you read the rest of the book, and you realize that you had a bunch of Christians that were centered there in Jerusalem, and God used that persecution to scatter them so that the gospel went to the four corners of the Roman Empire. And what looked like defeat was actually God's victory. And if you have any want a bigger picture of it, go to the book of Revelation. You know what the book of Revelation is? It starts with Jesus on the throne. It ends with Jesus on the throne. And the rest of it is like all this opposition and all this seeming, the Antichrist, the, you know, opposition to Christ seemingly gaining victory. And you know what it's saying? That kind of stuff is going to happen in history. We're in history going to have times where it seems like evil is winning, but Christ starts on the throne, he ends on the throne, he's in the throne all throughout the time. We won't always understand it, but he's on the throne. And he's got a purpose, and he's got a plan, and he's working it out. And remember that it's a spiritual worldwide kingdom. Because I could take any period of time in my life, and I can say, well, I don't see it. But if I look at the big picture of my life, I say, oh, I see God there. Or I can take any area in a community and say, well, in America, boy, it seems like we're declining spiritually. And it does. But I want to tell you, do you know that there is no question about this? The gospel is advancing throughout the world. There is a higher percentage of people who are confessing believers in Jesus Christ now than at any other time in the history of this world. That the church is expanding. There may be times where it seems like we're under attack. It may seem times that it seems like, you know, things are going backwards. But it's only if we get a little glimpse. And even with the disciples, they were saying, are you going to go into Jerusalem? And there are times that it seemed like Jerusalem is being scattered. But you know, you look at the big picture and the gospel is expanding. My friends, don't get discouraged by what seems to be the little picture and realize that even in America, I believe that God can still bring revival because he's reigning in heaven and that God is in charge. And I don't understand everything that he's doing, but he is at work. And it may seem like his power is, well, he's in heaven and that's far away. No, he's given us his Holy Spirit. His power is here. Real briefly, let's see what other things we see in Acts. Jesus' ascension defines the nature of his current kingdom. Again, we see in verse 6, you know, his disciples come to him. They ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They expected a political kingdom. They expected Jesus to stay there, set up a king, you know, there a throne there in Jerusalem to rule from out of Jerusalem. And to kind of say, okay, I'm going to be in charge. It's political in nature. And Jesus says, no, there's going to be a time where Jesus will establish that final throne. We see that again at the end of times. And he says, you know, you don't know this times and seasons. Don't worry about that. But for now, this is the nature of my kingdom. Look at verse 8. But you will receive power. Now, what is kingdom? Kingdom is power. You're going to receive that power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. Usually we think kingdom as being, you know, soldiers, you know, warriors. It's not you'll be my warriors to go conquer, but you're going to go be my witnesses. And the conquering is going to be the conquering of hearts and minds through a message of truth. And so you're going to receive power, and I'm going to call you now to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost ends of the earth. I'm going to be your witnesses, call the witnesses, and it's going to be a kingdom that's not centered in one place. It's a kingdom that is worldwide, that is expanding. It's a kingdom that's not by force, but won by warriors, but it's one of truth. It's won by witnesses. And notice what he says. He calls all of us. We're all, if we're followers of Christ, we're called to be that witness. But I'm not called to be a witness because of how good I am or how pervasive I or persuasive I am. Or he calls all of us. All of us who are followers. No, we're called to be witnesses. He changes our identity, not because of who we are, not because we're smart, but because of who he is. Not because of our ability, but because of the Holy Spirit that gives us that power. It defines who we are. And so when we look at that, not only, I want you to even take another step here, which is really amazing. How does he establish that kingdom? Look at verse 6 again. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Will you? Look at verse 8, his response. They ask, will you? And his response in verse 8 is, no, will you? You will be my witnesses. Jesus, are you going to? And they said, no, I'm going to do it, but through you. It's not, okay, you sit back and wait, watch me work. No, will you? You are my witnesses. I am going to establish my kingdom, but it's through you. You are my representatives. You are the ones that I'm going to continue the ministry. The book of Acts is still being written through his followers. It's a continuing ministry through Jesus Christ, which is me and you and each one of us, that we are expanding the kingdom as his witnesses through this power that cannot be resisted. You see, and if we understand that, it should give us incredible confidence. It should give us incredible purpose. So we live for something. My friends, we live for the ultimate something. You have people that will give so much, you know, you see sports teams, you know, trying to win the trophy, trying to win, you know, you get people that will give so much to try to get the raise, we live for the thing that lasts forever. The kingdom that will never, you know, never be shaken. We're laying up treasures that will last forever. We have the ultimate purpose. And we have been entrusted with that of now helping the people whom God uses to establish his kingdom. I will establish my kingdom through you, my witnesses. Not only that, but look at what it says in verse 9. When he said these things, looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from heaven in the same way will come again as you saw him go into heaven. Now you notice what happens. Jesus is, you know, they're there, Jesus taken up, they're looking, they're like, wow, that's wonderful, that's amazing. And two angels come and they ask a question. Why are you standing there? I think it's a question of a mild rebuke. You know, I think it's not just, well, why are you standing here? I think what they're saying is, why are you just standing here? Didn't you hear just Jesus just said? Right before this, what did he say? Now, I'm going to establish my kingdom. Now, you go, you be my witnesses. And he's gone up, and they're like, wow, I can't wait for him to come back. And he says, no, you're not supposed to be looking up and waiting for him to come back. You're supposed to, until he comes back, go be the witnesses. And it's easy to, again, man, look at that. I can't wait for Jesus to come back. When's the end times? When? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. With the thing, we're not supposed to look up in the sky and wait for him to come back. Until he comes back, you know what? We're challenged to say, no, go. Don't just stand there, look. No, go. Go be his witnesses. Go take the kingdom of the gospel. Or the gospel. Go bring hope to a culture who desperately needs it. If you feel like you don't have anything to offer, it's not what you have to offer. It's the fact that we've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been entrusted with the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ to now go. And the question is, will we each do that? Will we take up the challenge that he's given? Will we have the confidence and hope and assurance that is ours if we understand what the ascension really means? And will we live out faithfully the challenge that he's given us? Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.